lesson for this evening has to deal with growing weary in well-doing, something that we are cautioned against by God. The excerpt is from Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 9, and some of what we'll be covering is in Galatians, if you want to turn there. But in verse 9, Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." I'm going to have to read some of this other because it's a little technical. William James, one of the fathers of psychology in America, once said in a speech called The Energies of Man that men, and today we can add women to this, do not live within sight of their limitations. That is, we all have limitations, but some of us just don't recognize them. We think we can take on anything and keep going and going like the Energizer Bunny, and it doesn't always work that way. If nothing else, tide and tide catch up with all of us, you know, and we do get tired. Especially as we look at, he talks about from pastoral overload to relational stress, from religious conflict to financial struggles, the current state of the ministry is in need of what James, that's William James, called a balm for the human soul. And then in a survey in 1991, by the Fuller Institute of Church Growth, reported that 80% of preachers believe their ministry has negatively affected their families. That's where we get preachers' kids from. 75% reported a significant stress-related crisis at least once in their ministry. 50% felt unable to meet the demands of the job. 90% felt inadequately trained to cope with the demands of service. 70% have a lower self-esteem than when they began their professions. And 50% considered leaving the ministry within 3 months. It's a hard profession. I try to caution young preachers coming up, maybe you get a little under your belt first before you try tackling on a congregation. In fact, one of the things I can add to this, a couple of years ago, I was contacted by my brother-in-law, and they were putting together in Aspen a retreat for pastors who they were, in their survey, were getting a burnout after 7 years, and so they thought they wanted to give a place for them to come and enjoy the Alpine or the Rocky Mountain retreat and kind of recharge their batteries. Unfortunately, asked me what I thought about it, and actually, God's got a way of building into this kind of stuff. First of all, the burnout is primarily for a pastor system, where one guy is trying to do everything. And that is going to burn him out really quickly. God saw fit to give us elders for a church. And sharing the job among them and the preacher and the teachers helps prevent a lot of the burnout. A lot of it, too, is inordinate expectations of the membership of what a preacher's supposed to do. And sometimes the burden they put on themselves, having to learn probably more than they need to, even taking psych classes and everything else to counsel the membership. And in fact, when I was just starting, or just before, one of the preachers, Arnold Schnabel, said he'd done his own survey, and he said about 80% of preachers' wives have nervous breakdowns, primarily because of the stress put on them or elders' wives of expectations that aren't written into the scriptures. You hire a preacher, you may you have certain criteria, but they kind of just trump up things after the wife shows up, for her to do, or expectations of her that she may not be prepared for. And a lot of times it affects them. This survey also found, the last part of this, of the clergy that were, 20% of the clergy were in advanced stages of burnout. It's no wonder that whole churches, as well as individuals, can become weary in doing well or well-doing. It is a grind. Very few occupations have, especially in the Church of Christ, where you've got several deadlines every week that have to be met. Classes, adult classes. Some of the burden's been taken off me of doing the bulletin and some of the other things, and the men sharing in the last Sunday sermons and some of the classes also. But it's a rough job, and you'll notice that most preachers don't stay very long in the occupation or at a church. Turnover rate of preachers about 2 to 3 years. And you start this musical chairs sort of thing going. A few other things that are probably part of the mix, you know, that you know we need to consider and to deal with. Even in the first century, with a whole congregation, and this is primarily what we're going to focus on from here now, is the hindering factor. And the Galatian brethren had run well as Paul addresses them at the time of Paul's correspondence. But notice in 5:7 of Galatians, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the faith?" They'd started it, but now there was something, you know, pulling them back. And doing a countdown here, the third chapter, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified." Chapter 1, he says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel." And it looks like a contradiction here, which is not another gospel, depending on your translation. But it's the first one different is heteros. Who has called you for a different gospel, that a gospel not of the same kind. That's why he says, clarifies it, which is not another, a gospel allos, gospel of the same kind. Allos would be comparing apples to apples. Heteros is comparing apples to oranges. And he says that, you know, they've dropped the apple thing altogether and they're going for the temptation of the orange now. Totally different doctrine, or gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel and everything else, really. In dealing with the false brethren who sought to discredit him, Paul reminds them of his love for them. This is Galatians 4, 12 through 15. And through discouragement, these false brethren are seeking to get brethren to become weary in well-doing. One of the things you can do at a church is put a drag on it. And so that people feel like they're pushing, it's hard, you know, it's a burden. Instead of being encouraged, built up, whatever, when they come, there seems to be a lot of problems, arguments about doctrine and stuff, and that's a plan. In dealing with the false brethren, just some definitions. To grow weary means to succumb to fatigue. And we're talking spiritual fatigue, not just physical, although the physical can be a part of it. Well-doing means to do well, to excel, and to act honorably. This is what the Christian does. And we can be a drain on this. We can get down until everybody's working at a base level, no longer nobly minded. In due season refers to the divinely appointed time for reaping, a fixed relation between seed time and harvest. Let me give you some references to that. And this can be interrupted. You know, to have a church, you know, going for a point where, you know, they can be well equipped to go out and do a job. And sometimes you only have windows of opportunity. And what Satan can do is make us miss those opportunities. And then also, faint not, Paul warns, refers to an unloosing or relaxing of the soul, where the soul and the spirit is no longer built up, but begins to wane and fade, losing its energy. Here is the trouble of the ages, Satan's greatest tool. Discouragement is used to cause God's people to slow up and quit. The ages of Satan do not come with another gospel, that is, a gospel of the same kind. They pervert a gospel and give us a kind of different one. Not the same power, not the same energy, not the same spirit in it, but they come in the name of Jesus. Looks like the same thing, but it takes all the energy out of everything. Christ and his apostles were constantly warning against troublemakers. In 2 Thessalonians 11, verse 13 begins, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So the church constantly, one of the weary things is to constantly have to be on guard about what's going on. What sort of things are being crept into the assembly? What sort of new ideas that are not from God, that sound good, that seem to be, you know, a better way of doing things, that seem to take a lot of pressure off, and just pretty much undermine what God is trying to do. We must not allow trouble in the church to cause us to become discouraged. We must master the same determination that possessed Paul until we too get our spiritual second wind. One of the problems of church, and a lot of people see it, is they expect it to be perfect. You know, isn't it heaven on earth? Not quite yet. You know, elements are there. But one of the parables we have is God decided to let the wheat grow with the tares. So there's good souls, and there's ones that want to tear it down. And God says, okay, work it out if you can. Deal with it if you have to. You know, but it's your crucible to overcome things. You know, it may begin here first as to making you a more proven Christian character by the way you deal with the brethren. And oftentimes, you know, that's the problems, is the ones we're closest to are the ones that God is going to have us deal with. It's the ones that were closest to Jesus, like Peter, that tried to get to him even closer than his enemies could. At one point where God had to say, "Get behind me, Satan," to one of his closest friends. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. This is Paul getting his second wind. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, always keeping his eye on the spiritual goal and struggling. I press onward to you, notice, pressing on, not just wandering on, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is a fitting dissertation, especially at the time of the Olympics, when people try to excel physically. How well are we pushing ourselves to excel spiritually? There's a danger of growing weary. First of all, observe that Paul's exhortation is not just to be weary or to worry about that. We're going to grow weary about certain things. Jesus was weary in his journey, John 4:6. Paul was weary at times. No wonder. These guys took flak almost every day. Yeah, in some serious stuff, beatings, floggings, whatever. Early Christians had much to make them weary, but never weary in well-doing. Even in Acts 8, as the persecution came on the church, it didn't retard the growth of Christianity. It spread it. I mean, as you go through those first several pages of Acts, chapters of Acts where the church is struggling in its birth. You know, the persecutions were there, and you know, even God brought some pressure on with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. But it didn't turn people away. It made them stronger, and the church increased. You know, if it was impressive that they had 3,000 to begin with, you know, through the persecutions, they developed to 5,000. Growing weary can cause one to lag behind and become indifferent, sometimes theorizing about work but never doing anything about it. You know, we can all go, well, this is the way the church should be doing, you know, should be growing, whatever. And we never get around to implementing things because we always got the excuse as well, it's hard to get the brethren motivated. You know, like herding cats, I think the expression is. It can cause us to love ease and freedom from responsibility, especially in the men's business meetings. Hey, how many of you guys look forward to those men's business meetings? What, no hands? Yes, but it's one of the things that has to be done. You know, to deal with the problems, and sometimes it becomes tedious, But we're not supposed to let us get weary about it. We'll work through it. Some things will get accomplished, and in the end product we're proud of, our service to God. To fail to be willing to pay the price. You know, this is what being weary is in well-doing. It will cause our labor to appear useless and unappreciated. I mean, this is the devil at his work, where you do the best you can, and there's no compliments. It's not that sometimes the brethren are being outwardly hostile. It's just maybe they're dealing with their own problems at times. And it just didn't dawn on them to be a little bit of encouraging or to be there for somebody. But our duty is to do well. We are His workmanship created unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. God has given us the capacity, and we must use it. Failure in small ways results in great damage. And this is what God is looking for, the little things being taken care of. Someone once said, you take care of the little things, and the big things will take care of themselves. Or the way God put it is, how can I entrust you with great things if I can't even trust you with little things? 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us this insight. He says, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that members should have the same care for one another. It's an interesting concept. In the sense of looking at our own bodies, a lot of times the things that are most useless get our most attention. How much do we spend in the morning, you know, putting on the makeup or doing our hair or, you know, whatever? I'm talking about us guys too. And how useful is the hair? To me, not at all, but it's got its function, but it's not up there with the eyes or the hands. But it seems that the non-useful things get most of the glory, most of the attention. Now, take that into the body of Christ where people go, well, I just don't, you know, feel qualified to do anything. Well, God's zeroing in on you. Yeah, He says, we can give you more glory than anything else. I mean, you look at, you know, these teachers and preachers, they get up here and you go, oh, they got a natural talent for it, whatever. They just go on and do their thing. But when we see someone get up who is not accustomed to that and struggling with it, we pay more attention. We're more tuned in to what they have to say. God will work with you. God will help you to grow. We were regenerated, that is, we were born again to God for this purpose. In this, in John 15, this is the illustration Jesus gives of He being the vine and we being the branches. In 15:8, you know, He says, this is, you know, why is the branch coming out of the vine? He says its purpose is to bear fruit. And we as branches, that's our purpose, to bear fruit to God. You know, that's the greater meaning of life right there. And as we move on, you know, back to 2, it's for our own safety. You know, that we work at bearing fruit, because He warns that the Father, you know, you take any plant where you got a branch that's not doing anything, you break it off and you throw it away so that the ones that are producing can get the sunlight. So it's a warning too. We need to produce or God's going to discard us. But it ends up in verse 11 that all of this is for our joy and happiness. The more we get plugged in to feed from the nourishment of God's Word and His help in this life, the more joyful and the more happier we're going to be. That's the culmination of the illustration. That's what we see in the plants. In the vine, it culminates in the glory of a bloom. And even beyond the bloom and the radiance of the color that it presents, it eventually folds over into a fruit and produces more of its kind from the seeds. In Titus, the second chapter, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. What Christ died for is to have people that belong to him. Okay? He redeemed us from the things of the world, the lawless deeds, and made it so we can be redeemed from that in a sense that we're no longer accountable for the things we did. And he can give us a new life. But in that new life, we become his. But that's what makes us special. The rest of the world belongs to nobody. You know, they're looking out for themselves or whatever. But the Christian has become a possession of the Son of God. In fact, even more precious as a family member, a brother. But notice, all this is culminated in what he says, that we might be zealous for good deeds. If there's a motivation for us, the new relationship, the things that we get from God, and it's not just to do good things, but the whole point of Scripture is to make us zealous, enthusiastic, really wanting to do what's the right, wanting to accomplish things to the glory of God. One of the things we have to stop to think about is as Christians. In our function as Christians, as our function as our part of the church, do we do it with zeal? Are we really happy about it? Are we enthusiastic about it? Not just doing it, not just grinding it out, but do we do it with joy? Okay? That word, same word that was used of Christ when he cleansed the temple, getting rid of all the clutter and the things that men were doing to desecrate the area. His disciples remembered in his actions zeal for his house. That's what Christ was doing, cleansing things, and with a vengeance too. But what is well-doing? Let's define it, and then the lesson's yours. Negatively speaking, it's not resolving to do a thing. Never coming up with a resolution to do anything. You know, once a year we have, you know, beginning of a new year and New Year's resolutions, and we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Usually they fade off after 1 or 2 weeks. But to never resolve to do anything, that's becoming weary and well-doing. Never looking to see how we can improve things, to build upon what we've already been given and to increase. It is not professing, Matthew 21, you know, that nobody knows you're a Christian. At the workplace, at school, maybe sometimes even at church, nobody knows the depth of your dedication and conviction. Nor is it just feeling that you're doing something. One of the things we're trying to circumvent in the assembly is doing things that are just kind of religious, that makes you feel religious. We're trying to keep with the pattern that God has given us so that eventually we can be religious. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about how love behaves itself, he makes a personification of it. But he starts off that, you know, if I don't have love, it's not only that I'm like a cymbal or a sounding brass or whatever. But he says, if I don't have love, I am nothing. God is not looking just for the outward behavior that we demonstrate, but also the inner person. That goes back to that zeal that manifests itself in a different kind of character and nature emanating from our spirit. Positively speaking, it is accepting Christ first, then seeking to embrace his commandments. That's what he said. You know, love, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we go through these things. Proverbs 1, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. Notice these things that come when one is in a relationship with God. Not only do you get his attention, you know, you get his counsel, okay, and you get his reproof. You want God to tell you what you're doing wrong. Isn't that what an athlete does with a coach? Why he has a coach? Tell me what I'm doing wrong so I can improve myself. And then he sums it up, but he who listens to me, God says, will live securely and be at ease from the dread of evil. When you decided that you're going to walk with God in this life, what is life? But a pure blessing, walking with your Lord until the end comes. It involves effects to save others. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul, writing to the young preacher, said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So as Timothy labors to improve himself, you know, like his mentor, Paul was constantly, you know, reading the scriptures, improving his understanding and his knowledge, growing in wisdom and knowledge. He encouraged Timothy to do the same thing. And as he's doing that, he will ensure his own salvation, and the outcome of it is he'll ensure the salvation of others. It will have an effect. It can't help but have an effect. Encouraging others, give you one example, Colossians 3:19. Sometimes we have our life partners, and we neglect to encourage them. Paul said, husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? We've tried to give you a working definition of love. That agape is to see an end product. That's how God loved us, through the sacrifice of his Son and the teachings that he sent. What we were was not acceptable. What he wanted us to become was the end product, the telos, the perfection, the maturity of the Spirit. And what he did was take the steps necessary in order to get us from where we were to where he wants us to be through the actions of his Son, his teachings, and his sacrifice. And we need to be able to love our spouses to begin to do that, to see where we need to grow and what we can do to get them to that point, them and us. The same is true among as parents encouraging their children. In Ephesians 4:6, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How many of us have done that with our children? Really seriously. Yeah. Too often, and our problem is, we grew up in a society where things are done a certain way. We send them off to school and we think we've done our job. But the instruction given to the people of God, say like in Deuteronomy 6, was to a family unit where what people are getting back to, homeschooling. They were taught by their parents. They were taught from the Word. They learned even their basic grammar and alphabet from God's Word. In Deuteronomy 6, they started out in the morning. They worked at the noon. When they went to bed at night, the parents were mentors to the children. If you're not doing that, why are you surprised when your child goes off into the world? Especially since the world is what's doing that. They get them first thing in the morning. They get them at noon. They get them, yeah, with their assignments late in the evening. We have to figure out how not to provoke our children to anger, to turn them away, to be there for them, to discipline them in a proper way, to get their heads and their hearts in the right direction, and especially grow in the instruction of the Lord. And finally, Christians are to encourage each other. Parting passage, Hebrews 10:19, it starts with, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. This is really what we're here for, not to be a drag on one another, not to to be that kind of instrument or agency of Satan that causes others to grow weary in doing the right thing. But we should be here encouraging each other, admonishing one another to do the right thing, to stimulate. That word stimulate is really to stir up, to catch on fire. That's what we're here for. And that's what we should be doing. One of the things, closing with an invitation, we go through the points of salvation, but really past the baptism is a lot of times where the work really starts. A lot of times trying to bring people along. When you've been baptized, you've barely begun the journey into the world, the universe of the Spirit. Barely started. And people think they're there. Now, what the purpose of the church is, I mean, if that was true, we really wouldn't need a church. Yeah, it'd be over and done with. Now, I'm baptized, and a lot of people, feel that way. I've been baptized, I'm a Christian, I'm back in the world. So what's the purpose of the church? This last one. We're here to help one another, to encourage one another, to stimulate one another. We realize that the choice of life that we've made in being a Christian is one that's really hard. It is actually the hardest thing you'll ever attempt to do. I mean, when James says it's like a mirror, truly, to sit there and look in the mirror and look deep into your own soul and heart and say, what kind of a person am I? Now, to be honest enough to say, what has the world made me? What kind of monster lies hidden in the dark regions of my life? And occasionally, there are monsters there. They well up in addictions. Look at the portfolio or profile of any serial killer. When people ask, what was he like? Well, good family man, nice neighbor, conscientious on the job, hard worker, everybody liked him. But somewhere in this guy, unfortunately, it's usually a guy, there's a compartment, a nice little dungeon deep in his soul where evil things go on. And they want out every once in a while. And sometimes we harbor those things. We let them grow. We need to purge ourselves of this, but we have to be honest enough to admit it's there. That the things we say, the things we think, the things we do are not acceptable to God. But you're not alone. We've all come from someplace else. We've all got, the monkeys on our back, the addictions we're trying to work out of, the problems to overcome, the tribulations, the trials, the crosses to bear. We understand each other because we all come from the same place. There's not one of us that's not been touched by this world. If someone said, you put a woman in a beautiful new bridal gown and have her walk in a coal mine, and she doesn't have to touch anything, but when she comes out, she's going to be dirty. And that's the world we live in. We can't walk through it without becoming dirty. And the friends that we have, and the books we read, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, even subconsciously it works on us. And we're here to help each other get away from that, to work out of that, to become something different, something acceptable to God, something that's worthwhile to God, something that in the final analysis, he can look at us and go, well done, good and faithful servant. Or, even better, well done, good and faithful congregation. Anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.